Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Paul's first epistle to Timothy and chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul is writing as an aged apostle, a man who has grown old in the Lord's service. And he's writing to a young minister, a young man, to encourage him in the work of the ministry and to caution him about the challenges that he will face. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Saviour and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes, rather than godly edification which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected, concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I deliver to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. May God bless the reading of his most holy and precious word. Our text this morning is found in the chapter that we read, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. It is a happy act of providence that the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther's great speech at the Diet of Worms should happen to be the Lord's Day, a day set apart for worship and for the praise of Almighty God. Lord Acton, the great historian, who can be accused of no bias towards Martin Luther, given that Lord Acton was a Roman Catholic, said that Luther at Worms is the most pregnant and momentous fact in our history. Quite simply, it is an epoch. We have chosen, or the Church has chosen, for various reasons to mark the 31st of October 1517 as the beginning of the great Protestant Reformation, but it is the 18th of April 1521 that is a great turning point, a point when Martin Luther, ill after a long journey and too many celebratory meals with German mayors and burgomasters, stood before the assembled great and good of the Holy Roman Empire, and he was urged to recant all that he had taught, to deny the things that were taught in his books, to deny the great truth of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, to deny the authority of Scripture alone as from God. He stood before the empire. He was told to give a straight answer, and his reply was as follows. Obviously, this is a translation. He spoke in German, which was then translated into Latin. "Since then, your Serene Majesty and your Lordships require a simple answer, I will give you one without horns and without teeth in these words. Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by evident reason, for I put my faith neither in Pope nor councils alone, since it is established that they have erred again and again and contradicted one another, I am bound by the scriptural evidence adduced by me, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot, I will not recant anything, for it is neither safe nor right to act against one's conscience. Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. Amen." So he spoke, and the words echo down the century. That figure, that monk, pale, clad in the robes, the habit of his order, has more nobility than all the princes and dukes assembled before him. But he does not call attention to himself, but to the word of God. Because the Reformation is supremely about the word of God, the Bible. God has spoken. Why has God spoken? What has God spoken? And we see in our text, first of all, the word of God. Secondly, we see the work that the word performs. And thirdly, the way in which it is performed. The word of God, the purpose of the commandment. The commandment. And Paul is not talking here about some command that was given by a church council, that was given by a minister, or even by an apostle on his own authority. He is speaking about the word of God. This is what is to be taught. As he would write later to Timothy, preach the word, because nothing else is worth teaching. God has spoken. And here is that supreme fact. God has spoken. It underlies the whole of Christianity. There is no Christianity without the fact that God has spoken. And the result of this is that the Scripture has that supreme authority. All Scripture, says the Apostle Paul, is inspired by God. That is, it is breathed out by God. The Apostle Peter adds his testimony. The Scripture did not come through the will of man, but it came by the will of God. God has spoken. And God's word, therefore, is supremely worth listening to. God's word, therefore, must form us and inform us. In his great speech at Worms, Luther says, "My conscience is captive to the word of God." If his conscience were captive to something else, that would be a problem. There are many whose consciences are captive to false ideas, to false ideologies. And those consciences need to be transformed by the word of God. Christians are subject to the scripture. Where do we hear God speaking? If we want to hear God, where do we go? To many in Martin Luther's day, the answer was to the Pope. The Pope was imagined to speak as the title he used for himself, God's vicar on earth, that is God's representative. But Martin Luther said, the Bible knows nothing of popes. The Bible knows of only one who is in the place of Christ on earth, and that is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit speaks to us through the scriptures. There were others who came along in Luther's day, those he referred to as the fanatics, who said that God speaks directly to me in my head. And whatever thoughts came into their heads, they imagined they came directly from God. And they despised the word of God. It's notable that those who insist they have a new word from God tend to denigrate the scriptures. And they must, because that new thing is surely more contemporary, more exciting. Nonsense. God has spoken. That great fact that we read in that great epistle to the Hebrews. God has spoken. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the worlds. That one who is described as being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. For at the center of the Holy Scriptures is the Lord Jesus Christ. You search the Scriptures, he says. These are they that testify of me. In a very real sense, we can say that the scripture is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is, to use the title of Campbell Morgan's little book on Hebrews, God's final word. God has spoken in Christ Jesus. The Holy Scriptures are completed. There is nothing that comes after Revelation. And all of it points to Christ. Christ is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last of Holy Scripture. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and that Word incarnate, that Word is Jesus Christ. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the scripture shows us his glory. The scripture shows us who he is. From Genesis through Revelation, Christ is at the center. The word of God is here called the commandment, not in that narrow sense of being those things that God tells us to do. The Ten Commandments that can be boiled down. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us the two commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And you shall love your neighbour as yourself. So that Paul can say that love is the fulfilling of the law. But here, the purpose, the commandment, the word of God. The word of God is given to inform us and to form us. God has spoken, and we hear his voice. That's why Martin Luther was able to make that stand there before the great and the good of the empire. Now we think of the greatness of this present world. You may have seen the attendees at the funeral of Prince Philip yesterday, and impressive people in many ways. Princes, dukes, earls, and yet that pales in comparison to what Martin Luther faced at the Diet of Worms. Before him was the great Emperor Charles V. Surrounding him were all the highest nobles in the empire, kings and princes, archdukes and dukes. And he stood before them and answered, "Here I stand, I can do no other." Why? Because his conscience was held captive by the word of God. The word of God to him was a great reality. Not merely a subject for academic examination. Now, he was a professor of Holy Scripture. That was his title. He was a university professor who taught the Bible, but not, as so many do today, as a mere academic subject, but as something that had laid hold upon his heart. It is to lay hold upon our hearts. Because it is not merely words on a page, it is the word of the living God. So, the word, first of all. Secondly, we see the work. What does the word do? The purpose of the commandment is what? The purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart. It is to form us and to transform us. It is to make us anew. The purpose is love. It is to make us loving. Indeed, as the Apostle John says, God is love. That is, that love, in its pure, true, and real form, is the character of God. God is love. And the purpose of the Word of God is to produce in us a character that is like God's. The purpose of the commandment is love. It is to make us like God in our character. What is love? The world, sadly, has so often debased the word. It has made it something far, far less, so that none could say, based upon many worldly ideas, that God is love. It would be unthinkable. But when we know what love is, in this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Where do we see the definition of love? I will tell you. The scripture tells us we see the love of God in the cross of Jesus Christ. We see Christ hanging upon the cross. As one hymn writer puts it, "Inscribed upon the cross I see in golden letters, in shining letters, God is love." He bears our sins upon the tree. He brings us mercy from above. God's love is a self-giving love. God needs nothing. There is nothing that God lacks in himself. Not even fellowship, for God is Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that there is an eternal fellowship of the Holy Trinity. God lacks nothing. Therefore, God's love cannot be something that involves taking. Rather, it is giving. He gives himself. He gives himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives himself to us. How marvelous it is that we see the character of God. We see him in the scriptures giving and giving and giving again. And we see him at last giving himself. Christ gives himself on the cross. He died. And that is the supreme act of love. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends, the Lord Jesus says. There is no greater love then than the love of God in Jesus Christ. But secondly, it is a redemptive love. It is not a love that is simply a matter of complacency, of delight in us as we are. We say, and quite rightly, God loves us as we are. But that is true only in the sense that God's love meets us where we are. Because God's love is a redemptive love. It is a love that transforms us so that we are transformed into his image. Looking into his holy word, we see the Lord Jesus Christ and we are transformed from one degree of glory to another. We are transformed as we look upon Jesus by looking to Jesus, says the hymn writer. Like him you shall be. There is a great principle in the scriptures. We become like what we worship. That's why false religion is so terrible, because it makes false people. False worship creates false people. It makes people who are fundamentally false and twisted. But the worship of the God who is true, the God who is truth, the God who is love, the God who comes to us in Jesus Christ creates true people, right people. People who are transformed into his character, which character is summed up as love. Redemptive love. Love for sinners. Love to the loveless shown that they might lovely be. So is the love of God. The work of the commandment. The work of the word of God is to transform us into his image. The purpose of the commandment is love. For God is love. And that love is indeed nothing weak. It is mighty love, it is love that is stronger than death, as the scripture puts it. It is a mighty love, the mighty love that we see on Calvary. And it is a love that is a complete person. Not one who is a mere caricature. We know what a caricature is. If you take a person and you simplify them, reduce them to one or two characteristics, you get a caricature. The love of God is no caricature. It is rich and deep and full and glorious. And it is at work in us. The love of God is poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. The love of God is a marvelous thing, and it leads us then to love our neighbours. If God loved us, how should we love one another? We should love him with that. We should love one another with that same self-giving love that Christ himself has for us. How marvellous, how wonderful is my Saviour's love to me, says the hymn writer. And as we meditate upon the love of God, we must think upon the cross. The cross stands at the very centre. In the midst of Christianity, Christ crucified is all our theme. For here is the love of God made most manifest. Here we see him and we see that love poured out in suffering and dying in our very place, in that atonement, that substitution. Behold, says Mr. Gadsby, behold a scene of matchless grace. 'Tis Jesus in the sinner's place. How marvellous, how wonderful. Christ in our place. The purpose of the commandment is love. Love created by the love of God poured out into our hearts. Love that comes to us by the cross. Every blessing comes by the cross of Jesus Christ. And thirdly, the way. How does the Word create this love? Through what does it do it? Well, there are three aspects mentioned here: a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. And all these are joined in the Christian. A pure heart. Now, nobody by nature has a pure heart. There's only been one man in all of history who has had and always had a pure heart. That is Jesus Christ himself. No one by nature has a pure heart, and yet by grace every Christian has a pure heart. How is that possible? It is, you see, that our heart is washed, cleansed by the blood of Christ. He cleanses us. He gives a clean heart. He takes out that old heart of stone and he puts in a new heart of flesh. The pure in heart are not the pure in heart. By nature, Jesus Christ, in his wonderful Beatitudes, he speaks the blessings of God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. But he does not speak these things to those who are by nature of the character there described, because nobody is. No, blessed are the pure in heart, whose hearts have been purified, who have been purified by God's Holy Spirit working within, by the Spirit of holiness who makes us holy. The heart that is purified, that is washed and made pure, that is single-minded, that is that the core of the person, the centre of us, the heart of the matter, is not divided between a million things, is not defiled by evil, but is pure and set on God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What a marvel it is to know our hearts washed clean by the blood of Christ. The pure heart, which is God's gift in regeneration. A good conscience. Conscience is one of Paul's great words. He speaks in Hebrews chapter 9 verse 14. And yes, I do on consideration think that Paul wrote Hebrews. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Again, we're Martin Luther at the Diet of Worms. My conscience is captive to the word of God. It is not safe to go against conscience. Now, conscience can be wrong. The Apostle Paul tells us as much when he writes to the Corinthians. Remember, the Corinthians had that great problem with food that was sold in the idol temples. Food sacrificed to idols. And there were those in Corinth who said, well, an idol is nothing in the world. Idols don't exist. The idols are to false gods. Zeus doesn't exist. Aphrodite doesn't exist. Artemis doesn't exist. All the rest of that crew of Greek gods don't exist. So therefore, it doesn't matter that this goat has been slain in idol worship. If it's for sale, you can buy it and eat it with a good conscience. There were others who said, but this is sacrificed to an idol, to a false god. And eating it is participating in this false worship. And so these people felt that it would go against their conscience to eat the food sacrificed to idols. And what was Paul's advice? Well, Paul is quite clear that both A and non-A cannot be true. It cannot simultaneously be the case that both of them are right in their understanding of what it means to eat of an idol sacrifice. However, our standing before God, food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. Food doesn't commend us to God. Let everyone be convinced in his own mind and then act on this matter. Our conscience must be informed by the word of God. A good conscience is something that Paul himself said he had. Not by nature again, but by grace. This was a man, after all, who before his conversion was involved in the outright persecution of the church. He stood by at the martyrdom of Stephen, approving the man's murder. And yet Paul can say, I have a good conscience before God. Why? Because again, he has been cleansed by the precious blood of Christ. A good conscience is something a Christian has because Christ has died, because our conscience has been washed by the blood of Christ. A good conscience, a conscience that says, I have not gone against it, but I have done those things that Christ has called me to do. As Paul at the end of his life can say, I have fought a good fight, I have kept the faith. A good conscience. The word works through these things, creating a good conscience, creating a pure heart, creating sincere faith, that is to say, faith unfeigned, faith that is real, faith that has no dissimulation, that has no deceit in it. We know what it is for a man, woman, to be insincere, paying compliments because that's expected of them, rather than anything else. It is effectively to lie, to deceive. Paul himself had to speak in 1 Timothy of two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who had proven to be false. They were blasphemers. They were men who had made shipwreck of the faith. Their faith had not been sincere. There had been a mixture, a falseness in it. But sincere faith is produced by the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who works faith within our hearts. This is the gift of God. It is not something that human beings work up within themselves. There are those who make a profession and they fall away, and we find ourselves asking why. Why is it that people who said that they were Christians, who went forward, who even were accepted for baptism, why is it that there are some who go forward and then go back to the world? It is that their faith was not ultimately sincere. There are those who have made professions simply because of the atmosphere in which they live. They've been brought up in the church and just felt it was the right thing to do and have gone forward, when there was no true faith. But the Holy Spirit produces sincere faith, a true, a wonderful, a lasting, a living faith, a faith that may stand before all obstacles. The great truth that Martin Luther was raised up to declare was justification by faith. The great truth that the Apostle Paul tells us, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And this sincere faith that justifies, that faith that unites to the Lamb, that brings assurance and peace. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And here is the secret, if we may call it that, of Martin Luther's great stand before the empire at Worms. Sincere faith. A faith that was the deepest, that is the deepest bedrock that there is. A faith that is rooted and grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. A faith that brings us peace with God. A peace that is outside of ourselves. That's very important. It's a faith, it's a peace outside ourselves. It's not something inside, first of all. Now, it then produces peace inside. The fact of peace produces the feeling of peace. When the news comes that the war is over, that there is peace, well, that peace is first of all outside the people. But all the joy that it produces, all the feelings that then come, peace. It's that outside peace that produces inside peace. And that inside peace, the work of God that is outside of us, produces all these works inside of us. The cross of Jesus Christ outside. Outside a city wall. On Calvary. That work of God outside produces so much. It's applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. This God's word does. And on God's word we stand. And as we stand upon his word, we know his joy, his peace, his love, his grace and his mercy. And may we, all of us, know that peace of God that passes all understanding, keeping our hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.